ask for some spiritual guide, a spiritual upbringing from the, like, some help from the angels and Allah?
Okay, beautiful question. Yeah. I usually say nowadays, especially the duty of mothers and fathers, sada, nida, dua, yeah, you know, sometimes, especially mothers, they just stuck in some area. They say, what can I do? You know, the only way is to have some support and some connection from unseen world.
True.
So dua, nida, whispering, munajat, and total rely on the invisible powers which Allah has given to us. Because of that, we are human beings. So that would be the wonderful, the most crucial, you know, way of upbringing. We need it. And that is fundamental, like really, really, really necessary that we should have that connection. Because, you know, we are feeding ourselves by connecting to angels and Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Then we can feed and then we can share that energy with our children.
True.
And when we are talking about the important role of friends in upbringing of children, that means parents, they should be very, very careful about the environment which they are creating. Because as a father, I'm choosing the city and the country and the school, for example, and the place to live and the neighbors to live. Yeah,
but you cannot change the mindset of the friends.
Yeah.
So you have to be, as a parent, you are trying to say you have to be very careful.
Very careful, very careful. So it's not like that, oh yeah, no. Because in my family, never ever this kind of sins happened. So my child never can do this.
You have to be a supervision kind of thing. Exactly. You have to do a supervision kind of thing all the time. You have to be a supervisor, you're trying to say.
No doubt.
All right. So you have to supervise things. You said, like, definitely we need some spiritual guides as well in Islamic upbringing, and we can get them through du'as, through supplications.
Yeah, I will suggest Sahifa Sajjadiyah, du'a number 25.
All right. Thank you so much for suggesting such a beautiful dua towards the end of the session. Thank you so much, sister, for getting the time and coming to the studio.
You're most welcome.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. For any suggestions, for any questions, for any feedback, please email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can find us on social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. Our website is parstoday.com, wherein you can find all our programs. Going to the option Call of Islam and you'll find our programs. Until another episode, fi amanullah, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
Voice of Women.
The Gaza Strip has been suffering a crisis and difficult humanitarian circumstances. Israel started two wars on Gaza that resulted in destroying the infrastructure and ruining most fields. Israel has been imposing a siege on the Strip for more than 7 years, in addition to blocking the crossings and preventing people from traveling. Palestinian women played a significant role in highlighting these issues in media.
This indicates that the Palestinian society is developed and knows the importance of media. It was introduced to it in a miserable condition, as Israel is imposing a blockade and encroaching the Palestinians. Therefore, there must be a Palestinian reaction to document this situation. So, the Palestinians' media was the first to play the role in this field by graduating a Palestinian generation that is aware of what happens.
Practically, the beginning of journalism and production companies in the Gaza Strip witnessed a difficulty in women engagement. I can say that I lived two eras. The first was at the age of 16, which was too early and media was not developed. After that, people got used to intensive presence of media, women working there, and partnership between both genders. Why did it become normal? It was because the society realized that media is the base in the life of a society like Palestinians. We are the owners of a cause. This cause is only expressed to the whole world through media.
We started with the number of 100, then 200 after a few years. The number was constant for 4 to 5 years until 3 years ago. There were 650 students. Now there are 1,100 students enrolled in the Faculty of Journalism. The female students were forming 50% of the total number in the past years. However, it became 60 to 62%, and the rest are male students.
We receive applications of joining the journalists' syndicate every day, especially of female journalism graduates. Female members of the syndicate are nearly 30% in whole Palestine and 25% in Gaza. This number is a good one for them as females.
Arab women in general suffer in an Eastern society from some traditions and beliefs that prevent them from working in certain careers. One of these careers is media and journalism. However, Palestinian women, in particular, were distinguished with making some breakthroughs. They achieved tangible success in careers related to radio and television in general, either as camera women, video editors, producers, directors, or anchors.
We as journalists are capable of delivering our message to the world through the culture and the mind energy we have. This happens through what happens around us and what we live. The University of Palestine has more than one major of media. There are public relations, interpretation, electronic journalism, and radio and television. This way, students have the opinion to choose one of these majors with what suits their environment and interests.
When I first studied media, I knew that I would have to go out many times, and there are some surprising things that may happen. Especially that here, in the Gaza Strip, there may suddenly happen bombing or breaking into the strip or something like that. I know that my work requires that I be ready any time.
No doubt the female journalist students in the Gaza Strip could get the respect and admiration of the society and its support in different ways. This includes families and other parts of society. For female journalists, their career is respected among society and is not similar to any other career.
This is a full-time job that requires time and effort. I use my time here to produce some dramas that embody the reality we live and some social series. These series may be comedies or patriotic.
Indicators of the situation in Gaza Strip are frightening. Unprecedented levels of poverty, unemployment, and dependence on aid have put so much pressure on Gazans.
I started my work about 8 years ago as a TV correspondent. As soon as I started, there has been a lot of difficulties, mainly the political situation. Working as a journalist in general, or a correspondent in particular, has its own difficulties. I'm a mother of four, and of course, coming to work, you always face the difficulties of coming to work, the threats everybody else here is facing, plus having to leave my children home alone. Well, it takes a lot of effort. I mean, I have to work extra hours sometimes, and my kids have to give in on a lot of things. I mean, I don't cook all the time, that's one thing, but they have gotten used to the lifestyle. Plus, our work is difficult when it's, you know, the season is hot, when there are war. Other times I have, you know, some easier times, but so it's give and take.
صعب على فتاة أن تقتحم مجال خصوصا في بلد ساخن.
It's hard for a woman to work in this field, especially in a country that lives many proceedings and a conservative society. The beginning was hard, but at the end, I proved myself and succeeded. I have proven that what I'm doing is a patriotic duty. Practically, if I manage work and home together, I can be successful in both. However, managing both comes at the expense of losing my comfort and psychological relief and even sleep hours.
Photography is maybe one of the most difficult media arts. That's because a woman is carrying her camera and taking photos like what other male journalists do. She exerts efforts and tries to be the number one. Thus, the way society looks at this was harsh at the beginning. They didn't accept that. But we overcame that now, and they started facilitating the female journalist's mission and providing support. Some people knew my name and missed me, especially during the clashes of East Jabalia, as I was the only female shooting there. They're contacting me on Facebook and asking me where my visit is. They also offer help in case I can't go there. At the beginning of my career, the first challenge was my father, brothers, and my husband inquiring about what I'm doing. I was able to prove myself and make them change their attitude. The pressure was big, that I was a mother and studying and working the same time. I had to manage these things without losing any of the three sides.
I was living in hard circumstances lately because I was doing my master's. That made me leave home for long hours, sometimes 12 hours. For sure, that affected me psychologically and physically. It also influenced my family, including my daughter and husband and my social life.
Luckily enough, I haven't faced any difficulties as a woman. I mean, Palestinians are used to women being always part of the life, the struggle. They have always been there, whether as political participants or working in all different fields. So I haven't faced any difficulties. I mean, the Palestinian society accepts the woman as part of it, so they even support us.
Nowadays, there is great development of the society's attitude to a female journalist. It became the opposite, as they would help and excuse her when she's late for home. Of course, there are exceptions. However, essentially, a successful female journalist takes care of herself and takes the society's traditions into consideration. This way, she will be respected, as I experienced.
One of the tiring things is that I'm pregnant and about to deliver a baby. It's possible to have the delivery symptoms any moment, but I'm still working. Despite everything, I'm happy that I'm working in my field and serving my nation and society. It's a national duty I should do.
To be a journalist in Gaza, working under aggressions, pressure, that situation, financial cases of a humanitarian crisis, gives you really like courage and a big power and strong points, beliefs, methods to do and achieve more and more and more. And this is very important for my job right now, to prove that you are strong to be here in this position.
My first experience in war covering was disastrous and sad because it was hard to see casualties and martyrs of your nation. However, it was a big challenge for me that I could prove myself in the field. Other journalists were helpful as I was moving with them in their vehicles. We used to move together whenever there was bombing or shelling to the location. I challenged myself to hold back my tears in front of the martyrs' families and the fragments of children's bodies. Similar things happened during the funeral of Al-Darju children. I fainted after trying to touch their dead bodies. As a mother, I was strongly affected, and then I got over it.
تغلبت على الموقف.
احنا في غزة منعيش ظروف استثنائية.
We experience exceptional circumstances in Gaza.
في انه ممكن اي
Anytime Israeli forces may break into the strip or bomb it.
قصف اسرائيلي.
We may have clashes with the army.
مواجهات مع جيش
الحرس. So I need to be ready and present anytime. Ready to leave home to work to cover the news. This requires effort and time of what I say for my family.
ياخذ من وقت عيلتي.
انا قبل فتره لسه تخرجت من الجامعه.
I have just graduated from university and I started working before that. I was working at more than one place. I was an announcer in addition to other things. Besides that, I was a student and had a life. Society is divided into categories according to people's attitude to a working woman in general, and a female journalist in particular. For example, some people are open-minded and respect female journalists because their job is tiring. They have enough of work pressure, are in front of the camera and under different kinds of pressure. Some other people have another viewpoint. A woman cannot appear on TV as an announcer in an Eastern conservative Arab society. She cannot get dressed in certain ways and cannot be on TV from the first place.
The Women's Affairs Center in the Gaza Strip is concerned with media. It has a unit for television production and documentary movies. Many young Palestinian women start their careers from this place. The center organizes media courses regularly to improve the skills of the trainees so that they become able to work in this field.
The Women's Affairs Center has started training since 1995. We started our own activities by a Canadian producer who trained a group of 15 girls. It was a year and a half of training on documentary production. However, we first renovated the center, implemented for the strategic planning. Then we started a 200-hour training course for some young women who wanted to learn production, shooting, and editing. Our first experience included 12 young women. Then the next year, the number increased to be 20. A year after, the applications were about 100. And we started holding entrance exams and other exams for the candidates. We would also select the best trainees and the ones we feel they would carry on in this field.
I chose to join the Women's Affairs Center by a recommendation of a friend. I was recommended to join it to grow the talent I already have, which is production and television. I went there and registered for training courses for a year and a half. Then, at the end of this year, a movie was produced, or it was a documentary that was done as a production experience.
Here is a group of young women who are being trained in many kinds of television skills, like voice, filming, lighting, and production.
We asked the center to hold these courses because we needed a staff for dramas in the movie. We wanted to know how to create drama in the movie, so it was not a regular shooting. It had to be professional.
I'm the camerawoman of drama and documentary films. I was the camerawoman of Notice and The Ways, two drama films. I'm also one of the editors of the film Where Are My Stuff?
From the first places, I grew up in a sports house and was brought up doing sports. My family was and is still supporting me. They are the ones who encouraged me in this field. This has made me more courageous and honest. My father, may Allah grant him health, is the one who advises me and discusses everything with me. My father and I are close friends, and I consult him about everything. He tells me what to do without being persistent.
Actually, my family is very proud of me. I worked on the movie Hope Remains a Title and won first place, and that was the first movie I won first place for in the Cinema and Art Production Festival. Since then, everyone started supporting me and telling me what to do. They gave me the choice to go anywhere.
There's a story for my journey. Leaving home to office means traveling from east the strip to the west. This path was a minefield for me. As soon as I reached my office, I went on air and reported news happening on my way there. There were cars bombed on my way and citizens killed. One time, Israel hit a market on the same road, Omar al-Mukhtar Street. So the way itself was a story for me. Leaving home and reaching office was martyrdom. Reaching office meant I had a new life. During the war, we didn't know the source of the shelling. There was shelling by tanks, planes, and boats. That was a really wild war, as the only people moving in streets were either fighters or journalists. Press men were bombed either by targeting their vehicles or their offices. We were targeted in Al Alam Channel or Media Group Company with a rocket during work. They didn't consider the existence of journalists in the place, though there were press signs like TV press. The targets were journalists who represent media, and they wanted to silence us. Personally speaking, that war was a media war. Massacres and the killing of the innocent was broadcasted live. I think that holding trials for Israeli leaders or issuing arresting warrants for them by some European courts was motivated by media records. There were warrants of arrest or deprivation of entering some countries. These courts depended on the testimony of journalists. Thus, Israel realized how dangerous a Palestinian journalist could be and what are they capable of to highlight the Palestinian cause and suffering. And also to show that war aims at killing the innocent and not ending the resistance, or terrorism, as they call it. The main goal was killing Palestinians. The bombing was random and shallow. They executed massacres, used white phosphorus, and burned people. No everyone was targeted in the strip, either directly or indirectly.
The Palestinian media is a part of the national Palestinian resistance. So everyone is engaged in those clashes. In every Palestinian confrontation during the past 50 years, journalists were in the front with people sacrificing their lives. They were a target of Israeli assassinations. Therefore, this is a historical evidence for the Palestinian media. Even during the last Israeli aggression on the Strip, a number of journalists were targeted and murdered.
I would say something my family may not like. I was destined to have a new life twice after the first and second wars on Gaza. If there's a third one, I will be a martyr. I keep wondering why I'm still alive up till now. I was facing death more than one time. It is the first time to come here after the war. Those memories are ugly, but at the same time, make us feel how strong we are. This place was bombed, and seconds later, we came here again. Some of us refused to get down. This makes me proud of the journalists of Gaza and Palestine, proud of the cameramen and work crews. We are really strong that a rocket was shelled here directly. We were standing here in this direction. We were shooting here with our cameras when the rocket fell here directly on this building. Of course, the destruction remains are still here of what happened in the war. Practically speaking, the moment I would leave home those days, leaving meant we were going towards death. However, when this place was hit by a drone rocket, we started waiting for the F-16 to come. Actually, we turned it into a joke between us and a good spirit. Guys, where would the rockets come from? This direction or that one? This plane or that one? After all, we wanted to work and convey our message. We were scared, but we controlled it and got over it. I would feel I'm on duty and asked to go out and tell the world about what happens and shoot everything to transform the suffering of my nation. If I didn't do this, a mother would lose her children and the child would lose her family with no one knowing about them. Another woman would suffer regardless of being a mother or a sister or a daughter. At the end, it's a duty. It's a testimony for every female journalist in Palestine and Gaza in particular. They are strong. We have unbelievable determination that words cannot express, but we lived that a second time during the Second War. I also confirm that we're going to live the same if there happens any aggression on Gaza. None of the female journalists would back away. We became stronger with more experience.
Isdra has worked in this field since she graduated from university. She was always in the thick of the action. She is known for showing humanitarian news features to the world. Isra has won the award for the best TV correspondent in the Islamic world.
It was something great. I didn't know about that contest. Those people were following up with our work and reports and collected works of hundreds of female reporters and journalists all over the world. At the end, they decided that I deserve the title of the best female reporter in war covering in the Muslim world. I felt it was the first reward after the war. Rewards are not necessarily money or tangible. The idea of having such a title meant that people were following up with what I was doing and appreciating that I was going to death itself for the sake of telling the world that there is a nation being killed and cleansed. There's a nation witnessing the melting of its people by white phosphorus in front of them. I succeeded in delivering this message, and this was what made me happy the most after the war until now. I could deliver the message.
Lots of stories in Gaza, lots of telling stories in Gaza, and lots of people, lots of successful, lots of negative and positive. And sadness and happiness and tears and furs and lots of things that against life and come with life. It's our turn, it's our responsibility as journalists to work in all those and put it in one circle. And then they cannot say that, oh, because you're a woman, you're sexist than this. No, because I am a refugee Palestinian. I know how to speak in my issue and how to present my own issue. This is my issue. This is my homeland.
Oh. Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما.
And the servants of the Most Merciful are those who walk upon the earth easily. And when the ignorant address them harshly, they say words of peace.
والذين يبيتون لربهم سجدا وقياما.
And those who spend part of the night to their Lord, prostrating and standing in prayer.
Dear listeners, the 63rd and 4th verses of the chapter say, وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. And the servants of the beneficent Allah are those who walk on the earth humbly, and when the ignorant address them, they answer, peace. وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. And those who spend the night prostrating themselves before their Lord and standing. Dear listeners, these couple of verses, in fact, complete the former verses in which there has been mentioned that the obstinate polytheists set out of conceit and ridicule when the name of Allah the Beneficent has been mentioned, Mar Rahman. What is the Beneficent? They used to mock the signs of their Lord and also the speech of the Holy Prophets. And earlier, we saw what the Holy Quran introduced. It introduced Allah the Beneficent to them in two serious verses. The attributes of the Almighty Allah were mentioned, and the system governing this system of creation was mentioned. Now, it is time for introducing the beneficent Allah to special servants. So, from this holy verse on, an interesting and comprehensive discussion about the attributes of Almighty Allah's special slaves is brought up under the title of Ibadur Rahman, the servants of the beneficent Allah. But the question is, why, in answer to these polytheists and disbelievers, the Holy Quran shifts from introducing the Almighty Allah to introducing His servants? Of course, the answer might be clear if we reflect a bit. When His servants are so dignified and lofty, the magnificence of Allah, the Beneficent, will be understood better. You can understand Allah through His signs, through His creatures, and these are the best of the creatures.
And
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, in these two verses and the next verses, more than 10 attributes of the Ibadur Rahman are mentioned. Some of these attributes are related to the creedal aspects, some are moral, some are social, some are personal, and some are somehow collective. On the whole, they are of the supreme humane values. Anyway, let's just get into the first one. وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ, the 63rd verse says, and the servants of the beneficent, الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنَ, the servants of the Almighty Allah are those who walk on the earth humbly. In fact, the first attribute introduced for the servants of the beneficent is denial and negation of conceit, pride, and self-admiration, which is seen in all deeds of man, even in his way of walking, because moral habits will appear in man's deeds, speech, and gestures, so that by studying the way of walking of a person, we may find out many things about his morality. And this is what the problem was with the disbelievers. They used to mock the signs of their lords, and they were obstinate. Now, we have seen many times in everyday life, and we have also read frequently in the Holy Quran, that the conceited arrogant have not been willingly listening to the words of the divine leaders, and they always used to ridicule the truths that were read to them. These disbelievers did not see further than the end of their noses. Now, the Holy Quran is mentioning this for us to remember, for us to think. Is it possible to acquire faith with such mood of conceitedness? These faithful people are the servants of Allah. These are Ibadur Rahman. So the first sign of servitude is that humbleness which penetrates all particles and aspects of their entity, and even it can be detected in their way of walking. So the behavior of each person is showing his personality and character. The supreme reward and medal for man is the medal of servitude of Allah, because the verse is titled as Ibadur Rahman, the servants of Allah, because being related to infinity is the one that makes man exalted. So, since the spirit of faith is humbleness, we see that one of the main commandments given to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Allah is about this concept. The Holy Quran says, وَلَا تَمْشِ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا, and do not walk around exultantly on the earth. إِنَّكَ لَنْ تَخْرِقَ الْأَرْضِ وَلَنْ تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ طُولًا. You cannot rend the earth, nor you can achieve the mountains in height. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We will continue discussing these two verses later on. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. One of the key concepts of a humanity, or the human being in general, is to preserve his dignity and to preserve his essence, because we said, you know, what makes a human person or human being, a human or a person, is the fact that he preserves his dignity and everything else around it, all the other rights, all other human rights, are in fact trying to preserve that human dignity. We understand that the human being has two dimensions. He has a materialistic dimension and he has a spiritual dimension. And we can submit to the fact that human being, or the human being himself, is a very complicated creature. Absolutely complicated. So it is very hard to judge such a creature with certainty. And from here we can understand why people of theology or philosophy or those who are trying to put laws, they never got it right, or they always keep, you know, having this moral dilemma. Where should we do this and should we do that? If we do this, what happens to that? There's constant trouble or constant, you know, fight within those who are trying to, you know, write the laws for mankind. So one of the things that we ask in regards to the human dignity, and obviously his basic right, is when we look at punishments, or as we call them in Islam, retributions, iqab, or qisas, to be precise. Are those punishments suitable for the human being? In a way, it does not override or violates his dignity. Be it retribution, Islamic retribution, or be it, you know, punishment by the law. And what is the relationship between punishment and retribution and the human dignity? When we look at the human-made systems that we have today, and that we most, if not actually all, I should all say, all governments are bound by, we see them when it comes to the concept of punishment and the human dignity, we see them colliding in a sense where there are a lot of punishment written by man that actually takes the right of a person and they are not befitting for him. Such laws, I mean, I could sit here for days and days trying to go through the unfair, unjust laws that human beings have to face as a punishment for actions or acts that it does not fit the crime, does not fit the punishment, or the punishment does not fit the crime, which in fact ends up doing what? Taking the human dignity away, or trying to at least attack the human dignity. When we look at the human being, we have to make sure that we come up with a punishment suitable for him. And the question is, who can come up with a law that is suitable with the human being in a sense or in a way where it does not collide with his human dignity, where it does not take his rights away? I mean, not a person that does something really stupid and then he ends up being imprisoned for many years or at least punished for something that's, you know, ridiculous. Let us take a short break and then we will look at that.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about punishment and human dignity. We said who can come up with a law or a punishment or retribution that is suitable for the human being. In a way, it does not take or deprive him of his dignity. And the short answer is obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since we said human beings are very complicated humans and they're very special in their own way and they're very unique. So the one that needs to put a system of punishment or retribution, it has to be the maker himself. Why? Because the maker himself, he knows those human beings because he created them. Therefore, he knows what's good for them, what's bad for them. And when he places retributions, he knows that this is fitting for them or not fitting for them. It will hurt them or their dignity or not hurt them, right? So obviously, it's God's law. And God's law today is summarized in one word, and that is Islam. When we look at the Islamic retributions, we see it does not collide with the human dignity, unlike the man-made laws. Because Islam takes everything into perspective. For example, to make it much easier, much understandable. In a system, or at least in a country, where there's poverty, if a person tries to, steal a loaf of bread to feed his family, he will be caught by the police and he will be labeled as a thief and he might be imprisoned for trying to survive. In an Islamic world, or in a world where it is governed by an Islamic law, they don't do that. We don't label him as a thief. We look at the circumstances. Why did the person have to do what he has to do? Is it out of need, out of necessity, out of survival, or not? Then the retribution or punishment comes into play. Sometimes you'll find out in Islamic laws that the society should be punished, not the person. Because the person is only in the state that he's in, and he committed what he committed because the society neglected his rights. So we see, for example, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam and other imams, as I've read in their stories, that when they look at workers, they said, have they been paid up front? Have their wages been set for them? Did you pay them? And sometimes they say, no, we will pay them later. He says, no, you shouldn't do that. You should give them their money up front. Because it's trying to preserve that human dignity, not take it away. So here is a dilemma that we fall in, that these laws that we have, they're always colliding with the human dignity. In Islam, the harshest punishment that we have is death. And death is only when a person violates the rights of other people by taking either their life or doing something that takes their dignity. For example, committing adultery, a married man or a married woman with one another. When a person's dignity and a person's right is being taken, then Allah says, you are no longer deserving of having yours. Therefore, we need to take it away. So only Islam can preserve the human rights and human dignity through the laws that he places when it comes to punishment and retributions. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. He's going to talk about the character of Imam As-Sadiq, alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What did it mean to be a Shia
of Imam Sadiq. What did it mean? We're trying to learn a lesson, brothers and sisters, so that we can ready ourselves for the Imam of the time. One of the stories that we've heard, many of us have heard this story, about the Qiyam of the Abbasids that took place in the life of Imam Sadiq. Maybe we've heard of a man named Abu Muslim. Abu Muslim was a commander of the Abbasid army, and he came to the Imam. And before the Abbasids announced their government, he brought a letter. There were others. They said that, "Will you rule us? Will you be the leader?" And the Imam famously said, he says, "Ma anta min rijali, you're not one of my men. Wala zaman, zamani, this time is not my time." So back to our question. What was it like, or what did it mean to be one of the men of Imam Sadiq? What was the time of Imam Sadiq like? What did it mean to be one of his Shia, that he would tell this man who's leading a powerful army, leading a political movement, that you are not one of my men, and this is not my time? What we find our senior scholars saying is this. This is something for us, again, to do tarbiyah of ourselves. The term Shia, in the time of the Ahlul Bayt, it was not used as loosely as it is today. It wasn't just used for those who loved the Ahlul Bayt. There are many who love the Ahlul Bayt. It wasn't even used for those who were ideological in this way, that they believed that the Imams were appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were the khulafa of Rasulullah. Just rather, the term Shia had a special meaning back in those days. The term was used for those who not only believed, but were actively resisting, along with the Imam, to wrest political power from the Tawaghit and give it back to the Imam. Those people were considered the Shia. That term was used for them. Because the Ahlul Bayt, they had to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, but the way to do that was going to be through resistance. You see, if you look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt big picture, you'll see that there was a strategy that they employed. And then after that, inshallah, it'll make sense of what Imam Sadiq was doing. The strategy of the Ahlul Bayt was this. They wanted to spread the teachings of Islam far and wide. The idea was, if the teachings of Islam spread far and wide, a number of the people will embrace Islam. They will love Islam. They will accept its ideology, its principles, its jurisprudence. These people will long for the kingdom of God on the earth. Once I've embraced Islam, once I know who the Ahlul Bayt are, why wouldn't I want that there be Islam on the face of the earth? How would I live? But the Imams didn't only do that. They also had another mission, and that is to raise and train a select group of determined individuals. A small group of determined individuals who would resist alongside the Imam. These were the Shia of the Imam. They had special instructions from the Imam. These were the people, if you hear a hadith where the Imam Sadiq is saying, "Don't share our secrets," it's that group that he's talking about. Not the people who are teaching ahkam. The Imam was teaching ahkam openly. Who were the people who were keeping the secrets of them? These were people who would get the monies of the Imam to where it needed to be. They would pass the message of the Imam. The Imam is living in Medina. Why would people in Morocco know what the Imam is saying? It would be through this line of the Shia. Those who were resisting, actively part of this. These individuals, if they were captured by the Taghut, they would suffer torture. They would be beheaded. They're trying to find, this is an underground organization resisting, actively involved with the Imam. Not just that I like the Imam, not just that I believe in the Imam. I'm trying to help make this happen. So what happened is, all of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they had this policy. And when you see the term Shia And I'm going to talk about this underground organization and what it was doing and what happened in the time of Imam Sadiq, and then also, unfortunately, how the organization failed. But what happened is this small group of determined individuals who was resisting, who gave shuhada, it was there in the time of Imam Amirul Mu'mineen and the other imams. This group was there. But I'm going to talk a little bit about the situation that was there in the time of Imam Sadiq, why things were so different, so ripe for a qiyam. So, having said that, those are the two main policies. So now back to what our imam was doing. Remember, our imam wants to establish the divine government on the face of the earth. He wants the people of the world to know Islam. And it makes sense. We want something that the people want. They know. It's not we're tricking. It's not going to be imposed.